Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just think of your majesty, that everything that exists is because of your speaking life into it. Let us contemplate that today as we worship and praise you. Oh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Lord, I'd ask that you be with us as we read from the scripture. Please stand as we read the scripture passage this morning. When the seventh month arrived, and the Israelites were settled in their towns, all the people gathered together in the plaza, which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which included men and women and all those able to understand what they heard. This happened on the first day of the seventh month. So he read it before the plaza in front of the water gate from dawn till noon, before the men and women and those children who could understand. All the people were eager to hear the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a towering wooden platform constructed for this purpose. Standing near him on his right were Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book in plain view of all the people, for he was elevated above all the people. When he opened the book, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people replied, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleiah, all of whom were Levites, were teaching the people the law as the people remained standing. They read from the book of God's law, explaining it and imparting insight. Thus the people gained understanding from what was read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priestly scribe, and the Levites who were imparting understanding to the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping when they heard the words of the law. He said to them, "Go and eat delicacies and drink sweet drinks and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Then the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not grieve." So all the people departed to eat and drink and to share their food with others and to enjoy tremendous joy, for they had gained insight in the matters that had been made known to them. You may return to your seats. While I admit that I was tempted to buy a much longer scroll and read to you for several hours, I understood that that detail in verse 3 that Ezra read from dawn until noon was not exactly prescriptive for our day. You can thank me if you'd like after the service. But although it is not prescriptive, it is describing a scene. And in that scene, there are several important principles for us to consider. But before we go to that text specifically, I'd like us to step back and acknowledge where we are in the broader context of the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 8, where we are today, we find ourselves just on the other side of a major division in the book. Chapters 1 through 6 are primarily about Nehemiah restoring the walls and the gates in Jerusalem. Something that was accomplished, an incredible feat that was done in just 52 days. And everyone, the laborers, the opposition, and surrounding nations credited this to God. In Nehemiah 6:16, we read, "When all our enemies heard, and all the nations who were around us saw this, they were greatly disheartened. They knew that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." And beginning in chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah begins to organize the people. The focus shifts from the building project to the restoration of the people. He organizes them in family groupings. And where we find ourselves today in chapter 8, we see the beginning of the spiritual restoration of God's people. And on the first day of the seventh month, all the people are gathered, not in the temple, but in the town square. It's actually a little disappointing if you think about it, that Nehemiah and the book that bears his name is often more remembered for rebuilding the walls and the gates, when in fact the greatest work that God accomplishes through them, the most lasting thing, is restoring the people to himself. The same is true for us. While our building may need restoration, its furnishings may need repair or replacement, or its logo might be inspired for a refresh after a vehicle strikes our sign, it is in fact the spiritual restoration of the saints that is the priority of God's work through us. It is my hope this morning that as we park ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, that you might place the Word of God firmly in your hands, that you would hold it, whether it be on a device or the pages of a book, that your eyes would examine it with great reverence, regarding it as the very words of God. The passage I read aloud and the other scriptures that are directly quoted contain the most significant words of the day. They alone are the words that are divinely inspired, that are authoritative, that have power for those who believe. The crowd gathered in the plaza understood the words of the law to be the words of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They understood that these words were God's words. And that brings us to the first principle of our passage this morning. What position does the Word of God hold in our lives? We see in the passage an allusion, an illustration of the Word being above the people. Is the Word of God above us and its authority for our life? Do we submit to it? Or are we more likely to impose our own ideas on it? Or maybe instead of pasting our own ideas, we might prefer to cut out some difficult truths. Perhaps we take liberties to omit things from our spiritual diet, preferring to stay on an infant's milk rather than maturing to solid food. Or we relegate truths that cramp our lifestyle as irrelevant or old school. There is reason to believe that many professing Christians have given little attention to God's direct revelation of himself as he reveals it in the Bible. Research indicates that biblical literacy continues to decline. George Barna discovered as recently in 2025 that only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. And while we could suggest that the problem is out there, I would suggest the problem is in here. Because it is our task to esteem the Word of God, to proclaim it boldly, to understand it with sincerity, and have it be an authority for our lives. At Grace Point Church, we uphold the supreme authority of the Bible. I'm going to read from you section 1 of our Articles of Faith, and it's right that it is section 1, because without it, everything crumbles. And it says this: "We believe that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is verbally inspired in all of its parts, and therefore it is without error as originally given by God. We believe that it is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct." in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And 1 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words are breathed out by God. They reveal Him to us. The men who wrote it were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit superintending the process so that the words written on the page were the very words of God. For us at Grace Point Church, the Bible is the supreme authority. And this is what this means. We cannot guarantee that everyone who walks through our doors will be delighted by what they hear. And you might say, well, how can I say that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. Now, we don't need to go out of our way to be offensive, but simply preaching Christ and Him crucified, we will be considered foolish. Additionally, Paul warns his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We can never try to appeal to the masses. We must stay true to the Word of God and its gospel that it contains as it points to Jesus. We must remain faithful to the supreme authority of the very words of God. The second principle drawn from our text, if you examine it, is the posture of reverence toward God and His Word. If you were to examine it and circle the cues of posture, you would see the people asked Ezra to bring the book. They stood when the scroll was open. All the people were eager to hear. They replied, "Amen, amen," with their hands lifted to the heavens. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This lends us to our next question. What is our posture towards the Word of God? Perhaps we've expended more mental energy on what we were going to wear today, or what we're going to eat later, than thinking about these words being the very words of God. Are there professing Christians who always have kids to school or practice on time, are never too late to the office, are never running behind schedule for being in the recliner for a 1 o'clock kickoff, yet routinely struggle to enter the house of worship while they hear the words of God Almighty? What is our reverence toward the Word of God? Is it plausible we approach it as something on our to-do list? Is it possible that we leverage it as a matter of research so we might be puffed up when we win an argument, rather than a divine story of redemption for a relationship with the God who authored it? Pastor Chuck Swindoll offers us a wonderful reminder. He says this: remember that when you turn to God's Word, you are consulting the most reliable of all sources. The world is filled with conflicting truth claims, alternate sources of revelation, and competing philosophies. In our media-saturated world, any of us could drown in this ocean of worldly delusion and devilish distractions. In this dangerous deluge, the Bible provides a source of life-giving air, Scripture alone contains God's words written, an objective and unchanging standard of truth, just as a scuba diver wouldn't make it more than a few minutes without a steady supply of air. Christians can't thrive spiritually without constantly breathing in God's spiritual words of truth. How many of us, though, sift the word of God like it's a cup of bad medicine? We might take it in a spoonful at a time at a Sunday sermon, or taste a few drops when it's sweetened by an inspiring devotional. But if we take the word seriously, we will guzzle its life-giving truth. And I couldn't help but think, as I looked at one of these statements about our college students. And we welcome you back. We miss you when you're not here, but I want to read this again, and I want you to be particularly attentive, because you sit in an incubator for this. Your campus is filled with conflicting truth claims, alternate sources of revelation, and competing philosophies. In your media-saturated world, any of you could drown in the ocean of worldly delusions and devilish distractions. So my prayer for you students and all of us is that we would continue to understand the authority of the Word of God, and we would be in biblical community together. So I pray for you, whether you have 1 year left with us or four, that you'd find refuge in this place, that it would hold up the Scripture in front of your lives and help you navigate the world around you. I want to take a moment to address a different audience. There's people who have been around the Bible for a long time. Maybe you grew up in the church. It was a pacifier in one hand and a Bible in the other. And I would ask you to consider the consequence of familiarity. We drift into neglecting. It's in fact part of why most car accidents happen within a few miles of home. We drive the road so often that we let our guard down in surveying its surroundings. Our minds shift into autopilot, quickly arriving at familiar conclusions rather than meditating into deeper considerations. May we never approach opening the Word of God with this routine and comfort. I am reminded of a scene in the movie National Treasure, where Benjamin Gates, played by the actor Nicolas Cage, he enrolls the Declaration of Independence. And he's in Philadelphia, inside Independence Hall. And as he's unrolling it, he pauses. And you can see the reverence as he remarks, "The last time this was here, it was being signed by our nation's founding fathers." An incredibly reverent scene. Might I suggest that each time we open our Bible app or turn the cover to its pages, that it has been authored by God Almighty, and it has been signed by the blood of His one and only Son. So let us never rush into its words. Always take a moment with reverence to in all what it is. No, you're fine. You're with me. That was the second point. We finished it. So we're on to our third principle. But before we move there, I actually want to pray. I want to pray a prayer of confession, because I imagine that some of us, including myself, that might have hit a little heavy. So let's pray a prayer of repentance. Heavenly Father, as we understand that You have been so merciful in giving us Your very words as a direct revelation of who You are, how You've chosen to redeem us, and how we should live, may we never neglect it. It is so accessible to us. And perhaps we have found that we have squandered it or we have strayed away. And may this day be a day that we are gathered back to you, that we would cherish your word with the reverence that you are due. We would not approach it as just something to study or learn, but it is a way to know who you are, the author of life and the giver of a life that is everlasting. Lord, we confess our sin. And we just ask that you would help us, that we would continue to proclaim your word boldly, that we would chew on it day and night. We would know that it is not on bread alone that we live, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That it is living and active for our lives. It's just not static words on a page. And may we just approach it with awe and wonder as your children. Thank you, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. So the third principle from our passage. Once we have reverence for the Word of God as his direct revelation to us, and we have submitted ourselves to its authority, what is our response? We see two big emotions in the text. The people at first are weeping. They're confronted with the words that the Lord God commanded, and we're told that they mourn and weep. They are reminded that Yahweh and his loving kindness toward them, and their rebellious unfaithfulness, they feel this horrific weight of their sin, that it defies a God who is described as holy, holy, holy. They weep over their sinfulness. And then we see the leadership step in verses 9 and 10, acknowledging the weeping. And they say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go and eat delicacies and drink sweet drinks and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you think it's possible that Nehemiah had learned something in his restoration assignment? If you're familiar with the book, in chapter 1, Nehemiah himself is weeping. And now, as he is over the people gathered, he says, "Do not weep. Look at what God has done. The walls are completed. He is our stronghold. He can carry us through. He can restore our soul. He remains faithful to his covenant. The joy of the Lord is our strength." And I have sat on that verse for a few weeks. This phrase has struck me. And I've come to understand in my research that the many commentators totally omit the phrase from any real depth. And part of that is because in the Hebrew it's a little ambiguous. But that does lead us to two possibilities. Most often, people understand this as our joy in knowing the Lord. So we are the possessors of joy because we know God. And that's certainly true. I know I have received joy in my life from knowing God. But I couldn't help but think that there was another meaning to be considered. And I've spent a lot of time pondering it. And I've come to conclude that it is a viable interpretation given the construction in the Hebrew language. I want you to think about this for a second. This change in dynamic is significant. What if it is that the joy of the Lord refers rather to what brings the Lord joy. As I examine the broader context, the reverent worship, repentant return of His people gathered brings the Lord joy. We see that through all of Scripture. The Lord delights when sinners return to Him. In Luke 15:7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The Lord delights in making a way for lost sinners to be eternally forgiven, clothed in righteousness, and gifted and sealed by His Spirit. How do we know this? Because Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. In Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy set out for Him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God." Take a second and reflect on this. Rather than it being our joy in knowing the Lord, it is His joy in drawing a people to Himself that is our strength. It's all about what God has done. It's all about a merciful, marvelous Creator who would desire to intimately know His creature. To think that God would delight in drawing a wretch like me to Himself. That He would stoop so low. That He would reveal Himself through His Word. That He would send His one and only Son. That whoever would believe but would not perish but have everlasting life. What a marvelous God that He would take joy in restoring His people. This passage, you might not see it at first glance, but it oozes the gospel. It's the Old Testament, but I'd remind us that no scripture is understood until it points to Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Jewish leaders in John 5:39, "You study the scriptures thoroughly because you think in them you possess eternal life. And it is these same scriptures that testify about me." But if you zoom out and you look at the structure of this passage in Nehemiah 8:1-12, here's what we see. We see reverence for God and His revealed word. We see responding with repentance as we understand the magnitude of our sin and the offense toward a holy God. And then when fully understood, look at verse 12. "So all the people departed to eat and drink and share their food with others and enjoy tremendous joy." And why did they respond to enjoy tremendous joy? "For they gained insight in the matters that had been made known to them." When you fully understand the Word of God, you respond with rejoicing in what God has done. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's true in my own life. When I was confronted with the holiness of God, as written in the authority of Scripture, I was wrecked by the weight of my sin. And I know many of you have been there, utterly destroyed by the gravity of your sin. But we can't stay there. Because in our story, we're reminded that bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He arose again. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the gift of His grace, by God's joy in drawing a people to Himself, He has moved us from dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realm, so that we would boast in nothing other than God's gift of grace. Oh, praise the Lord. I would like to invite the worship team up as we close in song this morning. But as they come, I have to just ask us a few questions. I want to ask us today, as a people gathered, where is our strength? Maybe you find yourself running a little bit on empty. But if we gather and approach the Word of God with reverence and a spirit of repentance and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done, we will find strength. I want you to notice this. The entire passage in the context is all about a community of faith assembled together, and that is critical to our strength. If you're here this morning and you feel maybe a little less than connected to this body of Christ, a little less than plugged in, know that we desire to help connect you. In a few weeks, we will be launching our Connect groups. And as we see in the passage, there is a drive by the leaders to help those in the gathering understand the Word of God. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling maybe a little foolish, don't. We're here to help you understand the Word of God. Maybe you have no Bible. And as you've thought about the way in which our culture might neglect understanding God, we would help you. We could get you one. Maybe you are here this morning and you've recognized that you've wandered away. And you need to be reminded that if you repent, no one is too far gone. No one is out of the reach of our Father. I would ask you now to stand, and we are going to conclude as the passage does, making a joyful noise of rejoicing as we think about what Jesus has done for us. Said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just here grateful that you are a Father who redeems, that you gather a people to yourself, and you take delight in it. That you would even think of us, let alone save us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray that as we leave this place, we can be moved to rejoicing for what Jesus has done in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who maybe this morning have not yet trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that your word would draw them to yourself, and they would see your Son high and lifted up. We thank you and praise you that you have given us your word. And may we meditate on it day and night as we seek to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone should get a lunch invitation. Have a great day. Amen.